All right, so in case you haven't noticed, we have a new sound system here in the sanctuary, and so we're kind of tweaking it and getting it just right. You should be able to hear us better because we now have speakers that reach in the back rooms and the side rooms, and a lot went into getting that in here, and so hopefully it'll further God's kingdom. And yeah, thank you, Steve and Grace, wherever you guys went. Where are you at? Back here. Thank you guys for sharing. And it's so good to be able to pray for missionaries around the world and then see them. And we're blessed to have them here and get to see Steve every once in a while. And now we get to see Steve and Grace every once in a while. And we're thankful that they can spend some time here with us as they await to go back on the field. So there's four Gospels in Scripture. We have, you know, four Gospels that tell us about the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Most of us who've been around the church for a while, we're very familiar with those four Gospels, and people who haven't are usually a little less familiar with the Gospels, but there's four of them. We have four different perspectives on Jesus' life, and in the fourth Gospel, John writes that there are many things that Jesus did and said that if were written down, the whole world wouldn't even be able to contain what was in those books, what was written in those books. That's a lot, right? And I was thinking about that this week as I was reading through Luke, because Luke contains some things that we don't see in other Gospels, other accounts of Jesus' life. So I was thinking about that, and I was like, man, there's a lot more people that Jesus healed that we don't know anything about. There's a lot of things that Jesus said that we don't see or read. There's a lot of places that Jesus went and things that he did that we have no clue about. And I was like floored. I was like, it's pretty neat. Like, we see a bunch of people healed. We see a bunch of people that are helped in Jesus' ministry. And there's a lot more than that that we don't even see. And that just blew me away as I thought about it this week. Because each of the writers in the Gospels give us a little bit of a different perspective on what's going on in Jesus' life. I've heard it illustrated many different ways. And one of the ways I like it the most is you think about the Gospels in terms of like a concert. And depending on where you sit in a concert, you get different perspectives on that concert. If you paid the big money to be up front, you have that right at the stage level view, kind of the mosh pit kind of view of the Gospels. I like to think the Gospel of Mark's kind of the mosh pit. Like, he is always like intense and always moving. But then you have, if you sit in the side in the wings of a concert, you have another different perspective on that concert. And in the back or in the balcony, wherever you sit, you have a different perspective. It's the same concert, but you see a little bit of a different perspective on that. And that's what the different Gospels do for us. We get a little bit of a different perspective on Jesus' ministry. Thus, the Gospels share the same message, but also have different ways of helping us see that message. Sometimes they say the same things using different pictures. We see a bunch of different miracles that Jesus performs that tell us that Jesus has the authority given to him by the Father to work and enact his will in the world. And yet we see it in different miracles. John tells us about the water to wine. That's the only place that we see that miracle. And so you see different things that are happening in Jesus' life. Luke is the gospel that brought me back into serious consideration of Jesus. I came to Christ as a teenager, a fairly young teenager, and in my younger adult years, I kind of strayed away. I rebelled. I moved away from God as much as I possibly could. And it was one Sunday that I found myself in a church, and I was listening to the preacher drone on and on and on. Not that that happens here, but the preacher was droning on and on, and I was really bored, so I picked up a Bible off the pew in front of me, and I just started flipping through it, and I came to Luke, and I began to read through Luke. And as I read through Luke, for whatever reason, Jesus' words and his actions captured me. And this is one of those passages that did that for me. I saw it in a new way, in a new meaning, and it had real power, and Jesus was no longer black and white on a piece of paper. He was alive to me. And I, as we go through this series, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, I hope that Jesus will come alive to you. That's my biggest prayer, that you won't be wowed by stories or the eloquence of the preachers or any of that other stuff that happens, hopefully, but that you'll be wowed by Jesus and that he'll be alive for you in a way that maybe he hasn't been before. That's what I pray. So let's pray and we'll jump right into our text this morning. Lord, please open our hearts and our minds to you, that we will see you in a way maybe that we haven't seen you before, that this perspective that Luke gives us on your life will just jump off the pages. Lord, I pray that you would guide us and keep us. In your name I pray. Amen. So there's a sucker born every minute in the world, and believe it or not, I was one of them, and some people would probably say that I still am one of them. But I got off the MTS bus in downtown San Diego, and it was the first city that I'd ever been in, the first big city that I'd ever been in up until that point. Probably the biggest city I'd been in had about 10,000 people in it. So I got off this bus that had taken me forever to figure out how to ride, and that's a whole other story because I had to ask some crazy lady how to ride the bus. But I got off this bus, and I'm in downtown San Diego, and I'm looking around, you know, kid from Appalachia, grew up on a farm, and I'm in the middle of this beautiful city, and I'm looking around, and I'm just in awe. You know, eyes as big as dinner plates, mouth gawking open, and just like, this is amazing. And I was a little overwhelmed, and as I stood in the middle of this very busy, pretty big city, it took me a moment to process it. Like, as I was walking around, I'm trying to assimilate all the sounds and the sights and the noises and trying to process it and make sense out of it. And on the corner of the street, I see this guy with a table and a small little crowd around him. And he is just talking a mile a minute, and people are laughing because he's joking around. And I'm like, well, let me see what's going on over here. And so I walked over to this little table, and this guy, he's got this cool little thing going on. I've never seen it in my life. I hear a couple people saying, but he's got these three cards. And he's got this table set up, and he's talking, you know, he's like, he's shuffling the cards, and he's just talking, and he's saying basically, if you put a dollar down, and if you can figure out where the Queen of Hearts is, I will pay you a dollar. And I thought in my mind, I'm like, that's a pretty good deal. It doesn't look that hard. And in fact, there was a guy standing there, and as the guy's shuffling the cards, the guy puts his dollar down, and the man says, okay, where's the Queen of Hearts? And the guy picks, and he says, right here. And the guy goes, oh, you won a dollar. And he pulled a dollar out of his pocket and paid the guy. I had $5 in my pocket. And I was like, that's a great deal. That's easy money. Like, how is this even legal? It's not, by the way. But how is this even legal? And I thought, real quick, I'm going to double my money. I'm going to have $10. And so, you know, I stood up to the guy, and he's shuffling cards, and I put my money down, and I point, and I didn't get it right. And so I put another dollar down, because I took my eye off of it, and he shows me the card again, right? And he does it, and then I pick again, and I get it wrong again. Long story short, I lost all $5. It was a scam. And my buddy, who was from New Jersey, who should have stopped me, thought it was funny to watch me, this big dumb hick, learn the hard way. My this is too good to be true spidey senses had not fully developed at that point. And several events over the course of a couple years helped train me to look and see scams that were happening. You know that Nigerian prince that sends you that email? He's not real. That car that you see on Craigslist that's like brand new, that's $100, and the guy has to sell it because he doesn't want to pay for storage, that is not a real deal. That does not happen. Or that IRS agent that calls you to verify your Social Security number so that you can be paid your lost tax refund, not a real thing. Most of us figure that out. Most of us learn to sense those scams based on the idea that if it's too good to be true, then it's not true. And we develop that, and over the course of our lives, we incorporate that into our life so that if we see something that's really good deal or really good, there's this thing in the back of our head that says, ooh, hang on a second. Hang on just a second. And we can lose the sense of wonder or anticipation or that good things, really good things can happen to us. We get calloused and we get jaded and pretty much there really is no good deals. We ignore potential good things as maybe a scam or background noise. All of Scripture points to an amazing, amazing thing. From the first pages of Genesis to the last pages of Revelation, Scripture is constantly pointing to this amazing love of God. And how he is going to, in the past, enact that into the future. And if we're looking at it from the future, how that has been enacted in the past and how it affects us now. And it's amazing. Even in the midst of like really hard times and really ugly times, there's this hope of freedom, of healing, of promise of justice and things being right and righteousness. And it's always there constantly. Even if it's in the background, it's there. Something better awaits us. And we know that. We spend life sensing that there's something better just over the horizon, something that's just around the next turn that's going to be good and better and awesome. And we often will spend our life trying to figure that out, trying to find that thing. And we often look in all the wrong places. Something better. Something real. Intangible. And Jesus begins his ministry by saying that something better is here. That it has been started. Jesus comes out of the wilderness after his temptations that we talked about last week, and he's led by the Spirit back into Galilee, where the news spreads about him all over the place. He was teaching, and it was affecting the whole countryside. Like, the news was getting out. In fact, the word news in that verse, in verse 14, the word for news, the Greek word, is fame. That's where we get our English word fame. Like, Jesus was becoming famous. The news about him was spreading, and it was exciting, and people wanted to see it, and they were coming to see him, and they were listening to him, and this new thing that was happening was phenomenal. And then Jesus decides at some point, it's a real strong break, to go back home to Nazareth. And he goes back home to Nazareth. And he goes to the synagogue where we learn that it was his custom. And he begins to teach. He's in the synagogue. Of the six or seven times that we see Jesus on a Sabbath, like I think 80% of those times he's in a synagogue. If you look through the Gospel of Luke, you'll see that. I think there's only two times that he's not in a synagogue, but it can be inferred that he had just came from a synagogue. But he's on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and in the synagogue at that time, people could read. There was a time when people could read Scripture and then expound on that Scripture, and so it would have been common if Jesus is making a name for himself in Galilee, for him to have that opportunity to teach. And there would have been some kind of a system of picking the text, but Jesus gets up to teach, and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. And at that point in time, they didn't have books like this. They had scrolls. You know, Genesis would have been its own scroll. Exodus probably would have been its own scroll. Other books of the Bible would have been their own scroll. And they would take the scroll and they would unroll it and they would get to whatever the passage was and they would read. And Jesus reads from, most people think, Isaiah 61 or Isaiah 58. It's really close to 61, Isaiah 61. And he reads from that, which essentially paints a picture of God's kingdom. And it's a picture of a land completely under the control and protection of God. It's a picture of the perfection of what could be. That's a beautiful picture. It's a really good picture. And it's sparked by God sending a faithful servant who will enact God's will in the world, who will carry out God's decrees. Good news is proclaimed to the poor. Prisoners are freed. Those who are blind can see. The oppressed are set free. And the year of the Lord's favor is proclaimed. And that's a reference to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25. The year of Jubilee. And we know that the year of Jubilee was supposed to be followed every 50 years upon God's people entering into the promised land. Every 50 years, this is pretty cool. Every 50 years, Jews were supposed to honor this holiday. They were supposed to forgive all debts, all land and property that had been sold or given away because of debts was supposed to revert back to the owners. Slaves were supposed to be released so that they could return to their own land. It's this sense of like complete liberty, complete like awesomeness is the best word I can think of. Freedom. And it's a pretty cool picture. And so I want to just pause here just for a second because I really want us to get a picture of what that would have been like. So in your mind, I don't want you to say anything out loud, but in your mind, think about this. Think about your debt. Think about how much money you owe. Maybe you have a car note. Maybe you make a payment on car every month. So think about that. A mortgage. A lot of us have debt on houses. We owe money to the bank for houses. Student loan debt. Think about that. Student loan debt that you owe. Credit card debt. Think about it. So get the picture of your debt in your mind. How many of you guys know what the average debt that Americans have nowadays? Does anybody want to guess? How much? Too low. Average debt that Americans, and this is according to Experian, is $96,000. The average American owes $90,460. So think about all that debt, and imagine you're sitting here right now, and I say, it's all wiped clean. You don't have to worry about it now. You don't have to pay it. You don't have to worry about it. How would you feel? Would that be a good thing? Would it make you feel like pretty? I mean, or do you like your debt? I don't know. Like, would that feel like that would feel really good, right? Now, the problem is Mark Pratt, pastor of Scranton Road Bible Church, has no authority, nor the power or resources to see your debt forgiven. I can't do that. So it's kind of a. But if someone who represented your institution, your financial institution, your bank, or your student loans, or your car note, were to stand up here and say, you know, Joe Abraham, you have no more debt, and they actually had the authority to do that, that would be a big deal. That'd be a really good thing, right? You would go home with a new outlook. You would have suddenly so much money per month freed up. You wouldn't have to worry about the crushing weight of debt. Well, Jesus paints that kind of picture for the people in that synagogue. It's a picture of freedom. And then after he paints that picture, after he sparks that imagination that they could actually begin to dream, he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. today the one who has the authority to get rid, to wipe all that debt, to free you, is here. That beautiful picture is starting today. That's Jesus' message in that synagogue that day. And it's an amazing thing. The good news of Jesus Christ is an amazing, amazing thing. The power of the gospel and what Jesus does in the lives of people is phenomenal. I've seen men and women just carried away by the gospel, lives changed by the gospel. People just that you would have never thought would live beyond the year who go on to do some amazing things. I've seen that in so many places and times and ways. I've seen Jesus deliver on that promise. How many of you here have experienced that? How many of you, as John Newton's classic Amazing Grace says, were blind but now you see? How many of you were lost but now you're found? How many? Raise your hand. Yeah. It's an amazing thing. People are amazed. We see that in the text. But as we see here and in the other gospel accounts of Jesus' time in Nazareth, the people start thinking, this is too good to be true. Like, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son who just lives down the street? How could what he's saying be true? Prove it to us. And they become skeptical and they begin to doubt and to move away from this thing that Jesus is bringing in. And they don't believe Jesus. And it all hinges around believing in Jesus. That he is the anointed, the Messiah, and the words that he speaks are true. And so Jesus uses two examples. And the interesting thing about the two examples Jesus uses in verses 24 through 27 is that they're both examples of prophets who were doubted, whose as they spoke for God, their words were doubted, and God sent them to people who were not his people. They went to Gentiles. And so Jesus' example is pointing to Elijah, and he talks about Elijah's, God's word comes to Israel, says there's going to be a famine, and Elijah is taken care of, and then God sends Elijah to the widow in Zarephath, and in Zarephath, she believes that God is going to bless her through food because she's starving as well. And she believes that, and God sees it happen, and she's blessed. Same thing with Naaman and Elisha, which this is the only time that Elisha's name is mentioned in the New Testament. And Elisha is, Naaman goes to Elisha, and Naaman is a Gentile. He's not a part of God's family. He's a Syrian, and he has got leprosy, and Elisha tells him to do some things, and he doesn't do it at first, but then he does, and he's healed. And we see God working very powerfully in two Gentiles' lives. As God's people rejected God's word, God blessed and favored those who were not. Those who you would never expect God to bless, he blesses. He acts in amazing ways in their lives. And this angers those who are in Nazareth. They get so mad that they push Jesus to this hill and they're going to try to throw him off. And Jesus, whose time, of course, is not yet, walks through them. I try to picture that, and I really have a hard time. I don't know if it's like he just like, whoop, like walk through him, or if he's just like whoop, whoop. And I just don't know. I get a couple different pictures in my mind, and that has nothing to do with my sermon. So, other than it's just interesting. It's one of those interesting things about Scripture. But they don't, because Jesus is not yet ready to lay down his life, and they don't have power over him. It's a beautiful picture that Jesus has painted. It's a picture that can change your life. You just have to believe in Jesus. Can you see that picture? Can you see that beautiful picture? You might have a real need. You might be poor, oppressed, prison, blind, hurting. Maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, man, it really sounds great, but it's too good to be true. Maybe you're sitting there and you're like, I'm all good. I really don't need anything. But the Bible tells us that we are all in bondage. That we're all cut off from the light. That all of our sight is unclear. That we're all in darkness. We are all prisoners. And our sins keep us locked up and oppressed. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved." That's the beautiful picture. If Jesus would have kept reading in the scroll of Isaiah, he would have gotten to the part that says, "The day of the Lord's vengeance has come." But he stopped reading. Because first and foremost is the promise of deliverance, the promise of freedom. We all have that need. We all need to be released from something. We all need to be released from captivity, from bondage. Just some of us know a little bit more than others. And the thing about being a prisoner or being oppressed or being blind is you can't free yourself. Jesus has to do it. And Jesus can free you. There's hope. It's found in him, in Jesus Christ. He'll set you free. He will release you from the shackles that bind. How do you do it? You simply just come to him. You lay it at his feet. You cry out to him. Scripture teaches that faith is a gift. If this sounds good to you, but you still don't buy it and you still just can't quite grasp it, I encourage you to pray. Just ask God for that gift, that faith, to see the truth of who he is. If you believe, if you see this and you don't know how to do it, you want to know how to do it, just come to him in prayer. As a matter of fact, let's just, everybody just bow your heads. Everybody bow your heads, close your eyes. If you long for this freedom, if you've ever hoped for something greater, something better, groaning for relief, you know there's something out there, something more, something better, indescribable, and you want that, more freedom, more life. You want it so badly. If you long for that, if you see that picture and you want it, just pray to yourself after me this. Jesus, I believe that you are the Messiah, the anointed from God. Please save me. I confess the sins that keep me bound or oppressed or in darkness, Lord. I confess those and I ask you. I don't even know how to save, to get out from under these, but I ask you to save me from those things. I'm a prisoner. I am oppressed. I am blind. Please free me. Please help me. Amen. And I have just one more thing to say in closing. Jesus proclaimed this awesome reality. Freedom from oppression and slavery, good news to the poor, healing. But he also demonstrated it. And we're going to explore that as we go through Luke. But he demonstrated, he showed it was true. He went to the poor. He went to the outcasts. He healed those who were blind. He loved those who were unlovable. And we as the, if you are a Christian, we as the body of Christ have that same mission. I like to think of it, we're like echoes of what Jesus was doing here. We're supposed to echo that in the world around us. We have the same assignment, to share the good news of what God is doing in this world, in our words, but also through our deeds. In our words, we get to share how God has worked in our lives. Some people they go through some radical things. Like, God really saves them out of some really radical stuff. And then some of us are just changed over a course of time. I tell stories, and sometimes people say, I can't place who you are in those stories with who you are now. It's because over the course of a couple decades, the Lord has worked in my life and changed me for the better. And those are the stories that we're supposed to tell, our testimonies, you've heard it said. Like, who has a testimony to share? That's what we do. We give proof to God, to this beautiful picture that God paints in our words, in our lives. And then we also work it out in our deeds. We can show the same kind of grace that God has shown us in tangible action, in generosity, in the care we give for those who are hurting and suffering, in compassion for those who are outcasts, are feeling on the fringes. That's how we can show that it isn't too good to be true. Because the truth of it works in our lives. And it works itself out in our lives. So the question I want to end with is this. Question to consider maybe as you go home to with your family talking about this. Who in this community, who in your neighborhood, who around you needs to learn of the year of the Lord's favor? And how can you show them? Pray with me. Lord, help us to take the implications of this passage and work it out in our lives, Lord. Help us to see the truth of it as it pertains to us in spiritual sense, but also in the physical sense. Like, Lord, give us the wisdom and the strength and the desire to, if we know you, if we've experienced this freedom, to work it out in the lives of those around us. Help us to show people. Help us to testify to the truth of it. Lord, for those who doubt, for those who don't understand, I pray for understanding, Lord, that you would give them faith and that you would draw them to you. And that they would see just how beautiful this is. Pray for our neighbors. I pray for our neighbors here on the corner of Scranton and Clark. I pray for our neighbors as we disperse from here and go out to the various places we'll go today, Lord, that they might see you and hear your good news. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.